Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Looking this morning at verses 6 through 13. The title of our message is The Gospel and God's Judgment. But it could very well be called The Good News and the Bad News. Let's face it, if you reject the good news, the only other thing left is bad news. The first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation have brought us in chronological order through the events of the first half of the coming seven-year tribulation period. Chapters 12 through 15, then, they do not advance the narrative chronologically, but they stop and give us a bird's-eye view of those events. And we have seen in chapters 12 and 13 seven personages: the woman, who is the nation of Israel, the dragon, who is Satan, the male child is, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Michael, the archangel, who is God's agent in behalf of Israel, the offspring of the woman, who are the Jews, which the dragon persecutes. The beast out of the sea is the final form of world government headed up by the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth is the final form of false religion headed up by the false prophet. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish believers who were saved by God at the beginning of the tribulation and protected by God throughout the tribulation, which pictures the victory of Jesus Christ over the Antichrist and over the false prophet, as well as his ability to protect those 144,000 Jews who were sealed and deliver them into his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Well, the followers of the beast, those that receive his mark, do not fare so well. Why? Because refusing the good news of the gospel, they will then experience the bad news, judgment. But in verses 6 and 7, we have the proclamation of the gospel. You see, God is not done proclaiming the gospel, even though the church will be taken out of this world before the tribulation occurs. Praise the Lord. Now, we learn from chapter 7 that throughout the tribulation, there will be a great multitude out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people who will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the harvest at the end of the age that's spoken about in the parables of Jesus, in the Gospels. A great multitude, it says in Revelation, which no man can number. You see, the whole world for the last 7 years will become the stage for one great big harvest crusade. But look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, whenever we read another angel, we naturally assume that there's another angel to begin with, the one that came before this one, right? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 13, John says, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. And we spoke in detail about those last three trumpets, the woes. But now in chapter 14, we have another angel flying also through the midst of heaven, proclaiming God's message. Only this message in chapter 14 is not a message of woe or warning, but a message of hope, a message of salvation. It's called the everlasting gospel. This angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But notice that this gospel is here called the everlasting gospel. Why? Because the message of the gospel, it's everlasting. It's eternal. It's never changed. And it brings everlasting life to whoever will respond to it and receive its message. There's only one gospel, and it's everlasting. Amen? In fact, the Apostle Paul said this to the church in Galatia: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who has called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some that want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. There's only one true gospel, and it's everlasting. One message, and it's everlasting. But this angel who has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Have you ever heard anyone say that Jesus cannot return until the church proclaims the gospel throughout the entire world? Some people believe that. And they get that from Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, where Jesus said, "But he that endures unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The end of what? Well, this is written to Jews from a Jewish perspective. It's the end of the tribulation period. Speaking about what this angel is going to proclaim. In other words, we the church do not have to preach the gospel to the entire world so that Jesus can return. That's false doctrine. Because we're losing ground presently faster than we're gaining it. And as far as bringing the gospel to the world, there are presently 3,000 people groups that don't even have one word of the gospel in their language. God is not going to rely solely upon us, the church, to preach the gospel. He's not going to rely solely on people, even during the tribulation period, to preach the gospel. He's going to use angels. And remember that one angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. What do you think they could do in the last or the first 3.5 years or even the entire 7-year period? Remember, there's also 144,000 Jews doing the same thing, preaching the gospel during the tribulation. But this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Those who dwell on the earth and every tribe, nation, and people refers to two separate, different people groups, those who reject the gospel and those who receive the gospel. Now, I know that some of your Bibles say to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, which seems to say that nation, tribe, tongue, and people is simply an explanation of those that dwell on the earth. But the original Greek text includes the word and, making those two groups separate and distinct. The phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to the unbelievers during that tribulation period, and it's used over and over again in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 6, verse 10, those that turned their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation and have lost their lives for it, it says they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then Revelation 13:8, "And those who dwell on the earth will worship him," meaning the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb." They're unbelievers. I found 13 references in the book of Revelation to those who dwell on the earth, and in every single case, it was speaking of unbelievers. So those who have heard the everlasting gospel and reject it, the others hear it and receive it, and they are saved, praise the Lord. And they are called those who are from or out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And just to support that, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands and crying out to the Lord saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And one of the elders answered saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?' And I," that is John, "said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They've lost their lives for Christ. They're great witnesses during this 7-year term. They, after receiving the message of the gospel, become believers and as a consequence are killed for their faith. And they're now in heaven. And John told us about them in chapter 7. So some receive the everlasting gospel and others reject the gospel. Now in verse 7, this angel is saying with a loud voice, unmistakably clear and very loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. In other words, time is running out. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. First of all, part of the message is to fear God. You know, people don't fear God anymore, do they? They don't fear God. It's the root of a lot of problems in our world today, the lack of the fear of God. And because they don't fear God, they try to get away with things. But in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, a lot of people don't understand things rightly because they don't fear the Lord. You don't even, until you begin to fear the Lord, you don't even understand God. And in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A lot of people can't not properly apply what they know to be true. They can't apply wisdom in their lives because they don't fear the Lord. And what do you think things are going to be like during the tribulation period when the church is gone? There's going to be no fear of God. So the message comes, fear God. And then secondly, give glory to God. This is a command as well to give the glory to God. And it tells us the reason why, because the hour of his judgment has come. We glorify God for all kinds of things. In fact, everything that he does, including judgment. Sometimes when we preach and teach about the coming of the Lord, about prophecy and the coming judgment and all, people think it's a fear tactic. That we're trying to scare people into receiving Jesus Christ. Well, according to the Bible, it's a valid motive to preach the gospel. Why? Because the hour of his judgment is coming. And the closer we get to the time of tribulation, the more important it is that we warn people and plead with them to turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. And I don't think we ought to sugarcoat the message. People deserve to know what God has said. And then a third part of the message is worship God. You know, that's what true believers do. When I see someone who says they're a believer and they don't worship the Lord, I wonder about them. It was William Gurnall who said, godliness encompasses the whole worship of God. Your morals may be impeccable, but if you don't worship God, you're an atheist. What a great quote. Worship the Lord. Why? Because he made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of water. Another great incentive. In a time when people are worshiping the heavens and the earth, God will send an angel preaching with a loud voice, worship God. He's the one that created these things that you're worshiping. Quit monkeying around with evolution, in other words. You know, people worship everything but the Creator. Evolutionists worship the earth. They've got Earth Day. We're to respect it, don't misunderstand, but we're not to worship it. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, and I believe I am, God's going to blow the whole thing up someday. Astrology worships the heavens. Some people worship themselves believing that they are gods. But the message to those during the tribulation period, fear God, not the beast. Give glory to God, not to the Antichrist. And worship the Lord, not an image of the Antichrist. What we have here is a last-ditch effort by God by sending an actual angel to preach, urging people to turn away from the Antichrist and the final world government and turn to Christ before it's too late. Why? Because the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know, if the Bible is telling us, if God is telling us you need to repent and turn to him and get saved, no wonder why the world's taking repentance out of the message today. It's so important that we have a change of mind, that we turn away from the world and turn towards God, that we turn away from sin and start running towards the Lord. But the message will be the same then. But the message proclaimed to all during the tribulation period, it's not a message of condemnation as much as it is a message of information. Fear God, give glory to God, worship God. Why? Otherwise, judgment is coming. So we have the proclamation of the gospel in verses 6 and 7, and now the prediction of Babylon's fall by another angel in verse 8. And another angel, verse 8, followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now that's a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 21, verse 9. That great city, and then he tells us why. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So one thing we know is going to happen during the tribulation period, Babylon is going down. And when the Bible says is fallen, and repeats it, it's a sure thing. Revelation 16, 19, that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, it says. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. She's going to be judged. In Revelation 17, 5, John the Apostle sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which had seven heads and seven horns, and on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Everything has flowed from Babylon and all that that represents. And then in Revelation 18:2, he cried with a mighty and loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of demons and a prison of every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And then standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. I remember thinking about that scripture when New York was in smoke, the towers. I'm not saying that's what is being represented here. I don't believe that it is, but it's an indication of what is going to be true. Then a mighty angel, this is Revelation 18, 21, took up a stone, a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, and thus with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Babylon is going to fall. But what in the world are we talking about? Well, stick around until we get to chapter 17 and 18 and we'll tell you. Kind of interesting. You know, the city of Jerusalem is also called that great city. In Revelation 11, 8 and Revelation 12 or 21, 10, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of from God in heaven is called that great city as well. What's this all mean? Remember that the devil always has his counterfeit for what God has. God has his true people. The devil has his counterfeit. God has his true program. The devil has his counterfeit that he wants people to believe. God has his place and the enemy has his counterfeit. God's city is the city of Jerusalem. There's another city called Babylon, that represents everything that's against God and against God's people and his plan for them. You can understand why God or Satan wants to counterfeit everything that God does. But there are four major views as to what Babylon actually refers to. Number one, to the actual ancient city of Babylon, which means that it will need to be rebuilt again in order to fall. In fact, if you remember correctly, Saddam Hussein was doing that. We haven't heard a lot about it since. Secondly, it refers to the city of Rome. And a lot of people believe that. A lot of people throughout the history of the church have believed that. Thirdly, another thought is it refers to an unknown city during the tribulation period, and they get that from the term Mystery Babylon. Some commentaries go as far as to say it's New York City or Tokyo. Interesting. And fourthly, it's not a place at all, but a philosophy and a principle. My own opinion, for what that's worth, is that Babylon is a reference both to a place that at times throughout history has moved, and a philosophy and principle, both of which are against the Lord and against his people, and against the gospel. And that's why it seems to be so elusive. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere. It's a woman, false religion, riding on government and man putting himself forward in place of God and in the stead of God and all. But wherever Babylon refers to has influenced every nation on this earth, and we're arrogant if we think that the United States hasn't been affected by it. Look at verse 8 again. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All nations. That ought to be enough to whet our appetites till we get to chapter 17 and 18. So we have the proclamation of the gospel, the prediction of Babylon's fall, and now in verses 9 through 11, the punishment of those who worship the beast. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand," we talked about that in chapter 13. Worshiping the beast and the image of the beast is a demonstration of a person's loyalty and allegiance to the beast. Just like our worship of God is a demonstration of our loyalty and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we worship him. Now remember, they were warned by this first angel to worship God only. Receiving the mark of the beast is an indication of their approval of the final form of world government along with its leader, the Antichrist. And once you throw your towel in with that, there's no turning back. They will exchange their temporary physical survival for the eternal kingdom of God, just like Esau did. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Same thing. He himself, verse 10, "Those that receive the mark of the beast shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Modern vernacular, God is upset at this point. That word indignation is a reference to the tribulation, but that's not all. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." They will suffer not only the temporary judgment of the coming seven-year tribulation period, but the eternal judgment of eternal fire. Unbelievable. In explaining what this punishment's like, John quotes from an Old Testament passage calling it the wine of God's wrath. But we get that, John gets that from Psalm 75, verse 7, speaking to the wicked who think that they're in charge. It says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." The idea is that just as those who dwell on planet Earth have been intoxicated with the wine of whatever Babylon is and represents, the wine of spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, attaching themselves to the world, spiritual fornication, illicit relationship to the world and all, and have become intoxicated by it and are continuing to be drunk with it all, God is going to give them the wine of his wrath, full strength, and they will be tormented not only by the tribulation period, but by eternal judgment. This is for those that refuse the message of the gospel. They knowingly reject the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was raised again for their justification. And look at verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever." That's a long time. How long is forever? A long, long time. This is, by the way, the strongest Greek word possible to express eternity. There's no getting around it. It's an eternal punishment. Another scripture describes the eternal nature of this punishment by saying, "Their worm dieth not." The physical body doesn't disintegrate like some want us to think, but experiences the suffering and torment of eternal damnation and separation from God. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And look what it says, "They have no rest day or night." There's no relief. Who has no rest day or night? Well, those who worship the beast in his image and receive the mark of his name. Wow. You know, the devil wants us to think there's no heaven and there's no hell. You know, life is really just what you make of it. It can be heaven or hell. You know, that's what people say. Baloney. There's a real heaven, there's a real hell. God's told us about it. We're talking here about eternal punishment forever and ever. It's not going to be pleasant. You know, I read one bumper sticker. It said, "Heaven won't have me and hell's afraid I'll take over." That's so far from the truth is unbelievable. That's just arrogance. But did you notice that this punishment is described as torment in verses 10 and 11? I couldn't help but think about what Jesus spoke about to one who had gone to hell. In Luke 16:24, then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. It's too late. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." You think Jesus was just using trickery to get us to receive the Lord? No, he was telling us what was true. That this isn't made up, folks. Now, how do we reconcile that fact with the fact that God is a God of love? Well, God is also a God of justice and judgment. Some people think they can do whatever they want to do and get away with it. They can refuse Jesus Christ. They can slap God in the face and live their lives the way they want and then beg for him to accept them at the last moment, even though he said there's only one way. A person, you see, has to literally step over the dead and resurrected body of Jesus Christ in order to go to hell. You think God wants people there? No, we're told that that place was made for the devil and his angels. God has done, in fact, everything in his power to keep people from going there, including sending his own son to die in their place. I like what one old evangelist said, "If you go to hell, you're trespassing." Others say forever and ever doesn't really mean forever and ever. Come on. The same words are used of God himself in Revelation 4, 9, and 10. He that lives forever and ever. Is the Lord eternal? Absolutely. So is this place of torment. There's no rest. It's not a scare tactic. During the tribulation period, God in his mercy and grace will give every opportunity, every chance for people to repent and come to Jesus Christ, including sending the two witnesses, including sending 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and in fact, an angel preaching the everlasting gospel from the heavens so that there's no mistaking this. Yet people will not only willingly and knowingly reject the message of the gospel, but will receive the mark of the beast. And for them, there's no other. It's rebellion in the human heart. So the proclamation of the gospel, the prediction of Babylon's fall, the punishment of those that receive Jesus Christ. Now in verses 12 and 13, the patience of those who do receive Jesus Christ and refuse the mark of the beast. Here is the patience. That word patience is endurance. How do they hang in there in knowing that they're going to be killed more than likely? How do they do this? Here is the patience or endurance of the saints, those that receive Jesus during the tribulation period, knowing that they'll more than likely lose their lives. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And so knowing that the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the tribulation period, that there's a great multitude of people that are going to be saved, and knowing that Babylon has fallen and is going to fall, and knowing that the punishment of those who take the mark, they make the educated choice and the only right choice and are able to endure the instinct to preserve their own lives temporarily, and they refuse the mark of the beast. We read in Revelation that those people are going to be beheaded. I think that's an interesting type of death. But notice that they both believe and they keep the commandments of God. That's a believer. The secret to their endurance in difficult times is believing the word of God, believing what it says, and doing it in spite of what it means for them. Why? Because the Apostle John in 1 John 5:5 said, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We're not backing down on this. That's why we tell everybody we know everything we know about Jesus Christ, and we continue with the message of prophecy that Jesus Christ is coming back, and this means terrible things before the return of Christ for this earth. Why? Because that person that we're telling, even though they don't receive Jesus Christ now and go up with the church in the rapture, they may listen and stop and think about what we told them then. Don't receive the mark. Couple more things here. Look at verse 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Meaning during the tribulation period. Why is that a blessing? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8 is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You kill a person who's received Jesus Christ during the tribulation period and they die and go to be with the Lord just like we do. You can't beat this. It's the right choice. Where would you rather be, in the tribulation period or with the Lord? I'd say, come and get me. You know? Of course, I'm going before that because of the rapture. And then look at this. Yes, says the Spirit. It's like the Spirit's there cheering them on during the tribulation, that they may rest from their labors. That word labors is the Greek word kopos. It means a beating and the weariness that's caused by it. We're talking unprecedented persecution of the Jews and of all believers during this tribulation time. And their works. Notice, it follows them. It will accompany them. You know, our Lord has told us that not even one person is going to give a cup of cold water to a little child without a reward. And isn't that wonderful news for somebody that finds himself in the tribulation period, receiving Jesus Christ, and whatever they do, hey, I'm going to protect these Jews because I know what God says about them. They're his people. They're his sheep. And I'm going to hide some of them, you know, like a Corrie ten Boom, you know. I'm going to hide them when the government tries to get them, you know. And there's other believers, I'm going to hide them, you know. And God says he's going to see everything and reward everything in that moment. I love Revelation 22:12. And behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. To the believers, there will be eternal rest, eternal reward. To the unbeliever, eternal torment and loss of everything. In conclusion, the gospel will be preached during the tribulation period and a great multitude will be saved out of it. Praise the Lord. Babylon's going to fall. Praise God. That entity that has squeezed us and squeezed us and squeezed us and taken everything it can from us is going to be gone. That's tried to deceive us. That's been contrary to God. That's persecuted God's people and all that is going to be gone forever. It's going down, people. Those who receive the mark during the tribulation, they will suffer eternal punishment along with all the other believers throughout history. But those that receive Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, even though they'll likely be killed, are blessed, it says. Why? Because they will experience the Lord's presence and be rewarded for their faithfulness to him. You know, only God could do this, to make death a blessing. Amen? Now the appeal. You all know John 3:16, right? Listen carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why do we believe the devil's propaganda that God doesn't love you? No, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn anybody, but that the world through him might be saved. He's the Savior. And then it says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You know, these people go, well, I don't need to make a choice, you know. You've already made a choice by not making a choice. But he that does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He did not embrace God's precious Son that he sent to die in their stead. And there's only one other choice. There's the good news of the gospel, and there's the bad news. That's it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? You're just so wonderful, God. And Lord, thank you. Every one of us who is here this morning, who has made a decision for Jesus Christ, who believes in and has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, we just want to thank you, God, that you chose us before the foundations of the world. And that at some point, it became apparent that we needed to receive you. But we're not claiming any part of this. You did this, Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. And Lord, we're praying for that. That same thing would happen to our families and our loved ones, people we know that don't know you, Lord, or up to this point have rejected you. Lord, would you open up their eyes? We remember the difference. One day we didn't believe, the next day it was, how could we not believe? And it's been the same way since then. If you're here this morning, where you sit, you can make that decision to believe with your heart and to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's how wonderful our God is, to give us a moment like this, and some of us more than one moment like this. Father, thank you for the gospel message, for the good news of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that it'll continue throughout the tribulation period, even though the church is not there. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.